Please turn to Numbers chapter 35. I have a lengthy reading to open the service. Numbers 35, beginning at verse 6. And among the cities which ye shall give unto the Levites, there shall be six cities for refuge, which ye shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may flee thither. And to them ye shall add 42 cities. So all the cities which ye shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities, them shall ye give with their suburbs. And the cities which ye shall give shall be of the possession of the children of Israel. From them that have many ye shall give many, but from them that have few ye shall give few. Every one shall give of his cities unto the Levites according to his inheritance which he inheriteth. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye become over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither which killeth any person at unawares. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not, until he stand before the congregation in judgment. And of these cities which ye shall give, six cities shall ye have for refuge. Ye shall give three cities on this side Jordan, and three cities shall ye give in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel and for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that every one that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. And if he smite him with an instrument of iron, so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he smite him with throwing a stone wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with an hand weapon of wood, wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. But if he thrust him of hatred, or hurl at him by laying of weight, that he die. Or in enmity smite him with his hand, that he die. He that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without laying of weight, or with any stone, wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments, and the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whither he was fled. And he shall abide in it under the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. But if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. Because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest, but after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. So these things shall be for a statute of judgment unto you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. And ye shall take no satisfaction for him that has fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. This is a sobering passage, and God willing will relate this to our salvation in Jesus Christ during the message today. Once more, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, give us thy Holy Spirit to direct, to instruct, to empower, to reveal Jesus Christ, wherever he may be found in the pages of your holy book, and may he be found deeper within our hearts, in whose name we ask it, and amen. So we'll finish off the year, the Sundays of the year, with one of my Timbits messages. I haven't done one of these for a little while. And I started going through my rough notebook yesterday and putting little orange marker strips on things. Thought, okay, this might be interesting. And I have a whole bunch of them in one of my notebooks. Well, we'll get to two of them today, God willing. And by the way, you'll notice that your time machine has vaulted you into the year 2031. Pay attention to the bottom of your outline. So actually, we all got here early today, including me. We'd read this morning in Numbers chapter 35 about the six cities of refuge that God appointed in Israel. And these were specifically for someone who, without malice or intent, slew another. He could flee to that city for refuge from immediate vengeance. Under that Old Testament system, there was an office called the Avenger or the Revenger of Blood, which seems to have been an immediate jurisprudence, if you'll allow the use of that term, an immediate action against somebody who was known to be a murderer. Someone who was obviously guilty of murder, where it was so plain it couldn't be ignored, was subject to not even make it to the courts of justice if the Revenger of blood got his hands on him first. And what about the case, though, where somebody inadvertently, without malice, without intent, bumped off his fellow? Well, these cities of refuge were set up in order to accommodate that person and to allow for a measure of mercy to be extended until his case could be heard out. And there were obvious restrictions that we read about this morning that applied to the one who fled to the city of refuge. So let's do a hypothetical here. You're out in the woods one day, and the Bible actually uses this as an illustration. You're out in the woods one day and chopping wood, and the head comes off your axe and bumps off your neighbor there, kills him. You had no intentions of hurting him. You didn't hate him, had no malice towards him, but he's dead. Okay? Well, the Revenger of Blood, perhaps not knowing the details, might pursue you, in which case you had to hot-foot it to one of the six cities of refuge until the case could be sorted out, and you had to live in the city of refuge until that case was sorted out or until the death of the high priest in Israel, and who knows when that might be. And only after the death of the high priest could one exit that city of refuge and resume his life in the nation at large. By the way, our high priest never dies. So when we flee to Jesus for refuge, we can't leave. Keep that in mind as we go through this message. These cities of refuge are advanced to us in portions beginning, and I will not read all of these sections. In Exodus 21:13, there's a brief mention of what God intends for Israel and their new inheritance. We'd read Numbers 35. Deuteronomy 4, verses 41 and 2, add a few more elements. Deuteronomy 19, more elements. And the one I would like to concentrate on in particular is Joshua's summary of the cities of refuge in Joshua chapter 20 and verses 1 through 9. Now, at this time, Israel is settled in the land. The land has basically been conquered and divided up. And Joshua is reminding the people about what the Lord had instructed Moses. So we'll read Joshua 20. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the Avenger of Blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of these cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the Avenger of Blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly, and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city, and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. And they appointed Kedesh in Galilee in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kiriath Yarba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. And on the other side Jordan by Jericho eastward they assigned Bezer in the wilderness, upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth and Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither, and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Three of these cities were on the early side of Jordan before the land of Canaan. That would be the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh who inherited and conquered and inherited that portion. On the other side of Jordan, three more cities were to be appointed for the remaining 9.5 tribes in Israel. So what we had is on the one side of Jordan, 2.5 tribes with three cities. On the other side, 9.5 tribes with three cities. An interesting proportional distribution. I've got some speculation on that that might relate to the transfer of the kingdom from the Jews to the Gentiles, but we'll leave that here for a little bit. Those were the six cities in total. Every one of them, as we'd noted, were Levitical cities. Numbers 35 showed us that. And that tribe of Levi was the tribe who was appointed to be the experts and the teachers of the law in Israel. So appropriately, the cities which were set aside for special judgments like this were Levitical cities. In Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 10, as Moses was closing out his ministry, he said this concerning Levi: "They shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar." If you read through your Old Testament, you will find that the tribe of Levi was set aside because of their faithfulness many years before. And of the tribe of Levi, from there only could the priests be derived, and only of the sons of Aaron from the tribe of Levi. But the Levites in general were not given any inheritance of land in Canaan. What they were given is a responsibility to the oversight of the law, the keeping of the law, the preservation of the scripture, and even the judgment that pertained to the law. When a time of judgment came forth, men were to appear before the priests, the Levites, for judgment. So the tribe of Levi had special designation, appointed tasks. These cities were Levitical cities. They weren't just sent off to Las Vegas for judgment. That is not the place to go when you're looking for refuge. That's the place you go when you're looking for hell, as far as I'm concerned. And with all apologies to the believers out there in Las Vegas. These cities, as we noted in Numbers 35, were not refuges for one who presumptuously slew another. There was a distinction drawn between inadvertent slaying of a man and premeditated with malice slaying of a man. The cities were not refuges for that type. Our Lord Jesus is our city of refuge to whom sinners flee against their sentence of death, because we're all under the sentence of death. Our sins condemn us, the law condemns us, our self-justification condemns us. All of these things condemn us. By the way, it's interesting that there were six cities appointed for refuge. Six is not the number of perfection in the scripture, but Christ is our perfection. And he is the perfection of refuge for all who seek refuge in him. In him you will find the complete and satisfying refuge from the sentence that your sins merit, from the guilt that your sins impose upon you, from the conscience that is burdened because of those things. In Christ, you will find complete relief and hope. The six cities couldn't do it, but Christ does. He receives even the chief of sinners. Of course, we read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 that sin has its consequence, which is death. And that death is realized in various ways: spiritual death, physical death, death of fellowship, death of understanding. That's another one. Death even of your ability to reproduce. But in Romans chapter 5, we read in verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Death was the intended consequence of sin. God had designed it from the beginning. "In the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die." Hence we read also in Romans 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The overall message of the scripture is the one of death which sin brought upon man and life which Jesus Christ brings upon men. That's the big message of scripture there. So in our Adamic nature, we are by nature condemned under sin and therefore subject to death. We are born basically dead, spiritually speaking, in this world. Think, though, of Jesus Christ. If you read your New Testament carefully, you will find that even the rankest of sinners may be received by him, that he is indeed a refuge for the most unholy of men, most ungodly of men, and that he has designs in his election to save even the most miserable of men, from a Manasseh to a Mary, loaded up with devils. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, Paul makes this observation about himself, where he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That man, Paul, found in Jesus Christ the one relief from the conscience which he had marred, even though he claimed that he walked with a clear conscience, and this he could do because he was ignorant of the facts of Christ. But still, there was that lingering issue which he could not get over, and that is, no matter how much law he obeyed, no matter how blameless he was before the law, never having been brought before the justices because of a breach of law, there was still that issue about covetousness, that one thing that he continually overlooked as he studied Moses. And that was at the basis of Saul's troubles. And Romans 7 tells us his wranglings over that issue, how that he thought he was a pretty hot-shot guy until he realized that even that inward sin of covetousness condemned him. Nobody might see it, but God did. And iniquity in the heart is still iniquity. So anyway, the chief of sinners. Christ is a refuge for the likes of a Saul of Tarsus. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 17 through 20, Paul is dealing throughout this book with the superiority of Jesus Christ over everything and the superiority of his covenant over the old covenant. He says in Hebrews 6:17, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge." Here's the key, fleeing for refuge. "Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Every child of God who reads the Holy Scripture with a sincere heart knows that he is condemned. And by the way, this is one of the marks that this book was not written only by men. This is the book of God. Men don't write books that condemn themselves. This book does not paint mankind in a very pretty picture outside of Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. And a child of God who's got a regenerated heart reads this book and he realizes he deserves the justice of God for his sin, the wrath of God for his sin. What could he do about it? Then he also reads in the book how that God made his own son's soul an offering for sin and took away the burden, the guilt, and the penalty of sin, relieving men from the burden on the conscience about sins committed. And such a child of God finds relief. Christ is that city of refuge for us, to whom we flee. There is no refuge outside of him. Now, here's what we set in hand, a contrast, a juxtaposition. The law condemns us, our sins condemn us, our self-righteousness condemns us. All of these are things for which we are at fault, which add to the condemnation that we know of and that burdens our consciences, every one of them. Paul, after conversion and coming to good sense concerning the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners, abandoned any hope that he had in his own righteousness. And we read in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9, Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by faith. Paul had previously, as a Pharisee, sought refuge in his own personal righteousness, self-justification, believing that he, by being blameless before the law, walking in the ordinances of God blameless, had nothing that could stand between him and God until he met Christ, or Christ met him, maybe we should say. He cast all that away and recognized that the only hope is Christ. As far as righteousness, I don't have it, he says. But Jesus does. And he promised it to his people. In Acts chapter 4, in verses 11 and 12, very famous and notable words here in the book of Acts. Peter is preaching of Jesus of Nazareth, whom God raised from the dead. And he says in verse 11, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no salvation outside of him. There is no hope outside of him. There is no refuge in anything but him. There is no sense. It is useless to flee to your own goodness to relieve your conscience of what you know you deserve. Fleeing to your own goodness will only condemn you like it did Isaiah, who said that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's as far as that will ever get you. Even in Christ, by the way, it's interesting that there is a distinction made concerning presumptuous sins, in particular, the presumptuous sin of departing from the faith. The Old Testament did make distinctions between sins of ignorance and presumptuous sins, both merited judgment. But there was a lesser judgment assigned to the sin of ignorance where somebody without malice, forethought, etc., fell into sin. All right? In Christ, we even find a distinction. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read in verses, 23 through 31. Of course, a major theme in the book of Hebrews is Paul encouraging the Hebrew believers to not abandon their profession of faith in Jesus Christ because pressures were falling upon them. And he says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now notice things that are tied together here. Holding fast the profession of our faith, linked into that, is a not forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together. Now, what if the Jewish believers should, for example, decide that it wasn't worth the risk or the ostracism to continue in the faith? Well, again, this book is dedicated to discourage them from abandoning the faith. Verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth," right? Now you can't claim ignorance. Ignorance cannot be used to justify yourself. You know the truth of Christ. "There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose he, shall he be thought worthy?" And that would be a key phrase in the next section. "Shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God on account of the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." All right. In Christ, there is also a distinction that is drawn at the line of knowledge. If you've received the knowledge of the truth and turn away from that, then reflect upon the many verses in the Bible which say things like, oh, the sow returning to her wallowing in the mire, the dog returning to his vomit, or the last state of that man is worse than the first, or that there may be a certain fearful looking for a judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Verses like that. You can't claim ignorance any longer. You know Jesus Christ is your only hope of salvation. If you think of going back to Judaism, if you think of going back to self-righteousness by your works, you are sorely mistaken. Let's have a look at the names of those cities as we're given in Joshua chapter 20. Go back over there. And they appointed, this is verse 7, and they appointed Kedesh, or Kedesh in Galilee, in Mount Naphtali. That name Kedesh means holy place. When we read through these things in the Old Testament, which are fragmented pictures in advance of the ministry of Jesus Christ and his own personal perfection, we find things that pertain like this to holiness and refuge. And indeed, in Christ, we alone have a hope of that. He is holy. The Bible describes him in Hebrews 7 as holy, harmless, and undefiled. And he furthermore made us holy in himself. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6. Good reason to flee to Christ, to go to Kedesh. He is your holiness. I think about, and I suppose to a limited extent there may be a propriety in it, people referring to magistrates and to church leaders as your holiness. That's a bit of a stretch, because the only holiness that we have is Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. What does that tell you about our condition when he made the choice? We were unholy and full of blame. But he chose us that we should be holy and without blame. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Our God is a holy God. He will not suffer unholiness before him. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ there on our behalf, we would have never an access to God, never have an audience with God. We would be under the judgment of our sin. But Christ is the difference. He is our holiness. He's provided his holiness for us. He stood in our stead as a holy, harmless, and undefiled man, and stands in heaven still as a holy, harmless, and undefiled man for our sakes. Well, the next city mentioned back there in Joshua 20 was Shechem. That was another one of the cities of refuge. Shechem means back or shoulder. Well, Christ shouldered our sin, and he bore it to Calvary. Then he rose from the dead to assume our government, which is where? On his shoulder. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 4 through 6, in this great prophecy of Christ and his sufferings for us, Isaiah 53:4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 that he bare our sins in his body to Calvary. And indeed, this is what was spoken of in Isaiah 53. That he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Our estimation of him was one stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He shouldered our sin, took it to Calvary, died in our stead, shedding his blood to take away our sins. And then he rose from the dead victoriously to assume the heavenly throne that we read of him taking in Acts 2, Acts 13. Hebrews chapter 2, and places like that, where now we see him crowned with glory and honor on the throne of David, which is the eternal throne. It is the throne of the Lord. And from there he reigns over all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, in the prophecy which you probably have heard in song in the last month or so, if you've had your radio turned on, and I've got no problem with listening to this beautiful hymn, or these beautiful words in a hymn, such as Handel put together. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government should be upon his shoulder, and his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The government upon his shoulder is an inclusive government. He's been given authority over everything. When he came back to meet his disciples after his resurrection, he greeted them with this announcement in Matthew 28 and verse 18. He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." 1 Peter 3 tells us that includes powers visible and invisible, be they in earth or in heaven. Everything is under the government of the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We, as the Church of the Living God, are under his government. We have a healthy, wholesome, and loving governor who does indeed judge, but he is a good judge. The next city mentioned back there in Joshua 20 was Hebron, and that means association and company. Christ has brought us into joyful company with God himself, and also with the heavenly crowd over which God reigns in glory. And also at the same time, Jesus eliminated a river of separation between Jew and Gentile in himself, which I thought was just an interesting observation. In the cities of refuge, you had three on one side of Jordan, the Jordan River separating them from the three on the other side. But in Christ, we find the separation issue taken down. That's gone. Now we find any who are in Christ, be they Jew or Gentile, have equal access to God through him, and only salvation through him. In 1 John chapter 1 and verses 3 through 4, and by the way, I maintain that there's a lot more to that River Jordan thing than what I'm just mentioning now. I just think it's interesting that we know that our Lord Jesus, who is the perfection of salvation, the perfection of refuge, which is one better than six, took away a partition which divided the children of God. Anyway, where are we? 1 John 1, verses 3 through 4, John tells us this: "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." In the fellowship of the gospel, we have a fellowship one with another. This is the fellowship of the apostles that we read of in Acts chapter 2, which is a fellowship with Jesus Christ and with God. Of all the men that were left on this earth after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the apostles were endowed with a particular blessing of the Holy Spirit. Through their ministration of the Spirit of grace unto us, we have the means by which we can enter joyfully into the presence of God in worship, in our prayers, in our daily duties, doing all to the glory of God. Doing it with joy of the heart, knowing that he went before us to open that way for us. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, when he deals with the issue of the worship that we have under a new covenant, he says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." Christ has reconciled us unto God by himself. He's even reconciled us unto the angelic host from which we were separated. We've come now into the presence in our worship to an innumerable company of angels. And remember, Hebron means association or company. And furthermore, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. What we are doing here this day is united with the worship of the saints on high, including the holy angels that are up there, all the saints that have gone before us. Every one of us together right now are glorying in Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 18, of course, we read this. But now in Christ Jesus, Paul writing to a Gentile church here, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We don't have to worry about which city we're nearest to, or whether we need to get back across the river to our homeland where we had cities of refuge and get into one of those. Every one of us in Christ have an immediate city of refuge in him, to which we may repair as needed, whenever needed, and as quickly as needed. It's called a space of repentance. Be we Jew or Gentile, that river's gone. The next city mentioned in Joshua 20 was Bezer, and that means fortress. And Christ is indeed our secure abode, and furthermore, he enjoins us to ever abide in him. If you would like the assurance of security in Christ, you acquire that by maintaining company with his word, continuing in his word. In John chapter 10, and verses 27 through 29, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You know, this is one of the most beloved doctrines of the truth. The fact that Jesus Christ, in his work for us, has secured for us an inheritance that cannot be taken away. You cannot lump yourself out of it. You cannot jump out of it. Neither can another man take it from you. No man is able to pluck them out of the Father's hand. Psalm 37:28 tells us that the saints are preserved forever. That's quite a long time. In Christ we have security, eternal life. They shall never perish. No man can pluck them out of his hand because they're also in the Father's hand. All right? In John 15, Jesus speaks to the apex teachers of the New Testament, which are his apostles, and he says in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. I want you to note that there are branches in Christ that don't bear fruit. There are some who belong to him, that are in him, that don't manifest fruit. Who might they be? Well, how about any one of his elect who've never heard the gospel? How about any one of his elect who weren't even able to hear the gospel, who are still his elect? How about even some of his elect who might be enemies of the gospel but are beloved for the sake of the election? Romans 11. There are some in him that bear not fruit. This is the thing, by the way, that Calvinists struggle with, because they operate under the assumption that every one of the elect will infallibly come to full faith and full obedience, or at least to obedience in Jesus Christ. But some branches in him don't always bear fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now, what is the implication of that last verse? That if we abandon our walk with the Lord to pursue the lusts of the flesh, or go back into the depravity that we once were in, or to the false system that we once embraced, our joy goes out the window. We will not have the joy of the Lord that we have in obedience to his holy gospel. He takes that away. The security that we have in Christ is something that gives us hope, hence we run to it for refuge, and it also gives us joy, and that is realized by continually abiding in him, even more so than the person who was of necessity required to abide in the city of refuge until the appointed time. The next city was named Ramoth, and that word means heights. And Christ is above all, highly exalted. And in him alone, we rise above the sinfulness of our Adamic nature. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's fairly highly exalted, above every name. I don't care what name you could measure up against Jesus Christ, his is above theirs. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 9, that's where I was going. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Knowing that Golan, wait a minute, have I got on the wrong page here? Yeah, 1 John chapter 3, I'm sorry. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Understanding whom we have in Christ as our Savior, to whom we flee for refuge. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now this is a hope. Obviously this is hope, when the next verse tells us that. When you flee to the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, understanding the hope that is set before you in him. Verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Recognizing that you deserved hell, the lake of fire, and instead you were given eternal glory and peace with God forevermore. If that isn't an incentive for you to run to Christ as quickly as your feet can carry you, I don't know what is. In 2 Peter chapter 1, and verses 2 through 4. Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. When we flee to Christ, knowing he is our only hope of salvation, he empowers us to rise above the madness of this world and the corruption that is in the world through lust, and actually partake of the divine nature. That's not the Adamic nature that we were born with. This is the nature of God as represented in the man, Christ Jesus. That's quite an elevation. We seek on a heavenly plane something that we now can only conceive of because God revealed it in His Word. There's nothing in this world that can prove to us that there's something so much superior awaiting us. But what's written in this book and written in our hearts tells us it's there. It's there. The last city of the six cities was named Golan. That means captive, rejoicing. And indeed, Christ is our joy. And He keeps us by His power, according to His own faith, all the way to eternal glory. We dealt with this recently. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul, who once rejoiced in his personal attainments, now rejoices only in Christ. And he says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus." And here it is, "and have no confidence in the flesh." That was his rejoicing. His rejoicing wasn't in what he had accomplished as a Pharisee or even as a man who walked with a clear conscience, because that conscience was a conscience that was not completely informed. But in Christ, he can fully rejoice, having no confidence in sinful flesh whatsoever. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and verses 3 through 9, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." There's that being raised up on high, highly exalted. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein," here it is, "ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see Him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." You know, my eyes are not the best. I know that. I told you that. You know I know that. And all of us ultimately are going to have weak eyes, failing ears, failing everything. This body falls apart. God has given us something, a sense that exceeds anything that our normal, natural five senses could ever experience. And that is faith, in whom, though now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. When you lay claim to the promises of this Word concerning what Christ has done for you, what He's promised unto you, and what is awaiting you, this world and all its grief fades into the background. All of your senses may disappear, but if you still know in your mind, rooted from your heart, that Jesus Christ reigns on high and He gave His life for your sins, you can patiently wait for that, for that day. I think John Gill had an interesting observation on this portion of Hebrews 6, verses 18 through 20. He said, "Christ is a refuge for all sorts of sinners. They were in a kind of exile who fled to them." That is speaking of those under the law. "They were in a kind of exile who fled to them, but in Christ is complete liberty. It was possible that such might die in them," that is in those cities. "But those that are in Christ never die the second death. And at best, those who fled thither were only saved from a temporal death, whereas those who betake themselves to Christ are saved with an everlasting salvation. Now, fleeing to Christ implies danger in the persons that flee, as such are in danger in themselves of the curse and condemnation of the law, of the wrath of God and eternal death. It supposes a sense of this danger, which, when right, comes from the Spirit of God. It shows guilt of conscience, and a consciousness of the insufficiency of other refuges, and a knowledge of Christ as a suitable one, and is expressive of haste and hearty desire to be there." And that kind of sums up our Christian experience in recognizing our hapless, hopeless, helpless condition by our sin, according to our sins and according even to our own self-righteousness. We flee to Christ because there is no other hope for us. We'd already mentioned Hebrews 10. I'm going to retrace some steps here and take up another part of Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31 again. Hebrews 10, 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose he, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our Bible teaches us that the old covenant, Romans 8:3, it says it was weak through the flesh. That was the problem. Let's read that. Romans 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent in his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. The very principle of sin was condemned in the flesh of Jesus Christ. That law was spiritual and holy, but we were carnal, sold under sin. We could never satisfy the law's do and live demands. Never. Not even Paul. However, in the weakness of the law, there was an anticipation being set down that could look forward to one who fulfilled the law. Hence, in the same book of Romans, Paul says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. In Romans 10 and verse 4. So the old covenant was weak through the flesh. It made nothing perfect. Hebrews 7:19 just says that. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. The law only dressed the outward motions of sins. In Romans chapter 7, we read in verse 5 where Paul said, For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. The law of Moses, as pertaining to its judgments against sinners, only addressed those things which were manifest to the eyes and to the witnesses of men in general. Things which men did merited judgment, all right? The motions of sin which are in our members, that's what the law addressed. You break the law, you pay the price. Simple as that. Furthermore, that Old Testament, that Old Covenant, condemned us before God to the degree that it was even called the ministration of condemnation or the ministry of condemnation in 2 Corinthians 3. In verse 9, where Paul is comparing the old covenant with the new covenant, and of the old he says, For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. From the standpoint of world history, the law of Moses was a major change in the way men related not only to one another, but to deity. A major change. And it was a blessing to the sons of men. God blessed it to the children of Israel. But even in all the blessing, it carried a message of condemnation. That is, cursed is he that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That was the problem. We couldn't keep up with the demands of the law. All right? And by the way, the law was ever from the beginning only meant to be a temporary institution. It was not meant to be the permanent state. And it is a foolish idea to maintain that one day Jesus is going to come back and return us to this thing which was only the temporary institution. In Galatians 3:19, Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Verse 24, Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. We went through the book of Galatians at length over the last few years. I'll not expand upon that anymore. We know that the law has been abolished by the cross work of Christ. A new covenant is in effect. The law could never save, could never justify. The law could only condemn. To stand before God on the basis of keeping law is to fall before God and his wrath, his fiery judgment. He will not accept it. Now, since by and in Christ we have a better covenant, a superior covenant, priesthood, mediator, promises, salvation, everything, the weightier judgment is upon believers if we despise the spirit of grace as opposed to those who despise Moses' law. Back to Hebrews 10, verse 29. Of how much sore punishment, suppose he, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? And the reason I emphasize this point, suppose he, shall he be thought worthy, whether or not men think that you're worthy of more sore punishment than what was experienced under the law, where the wrath was executed by the execution of the sinner, etc., etc., whether you think that what happens under Christ is less sore than that is not important. It's what God says is more punishment. Of how much, what does it say there? Sore punishment, suppose he, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Judgmental death for despising Moses' law required two or three witnesses, as he had said there, verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. It required an articulable suspicion to where there had to be a justifiable charge that was leveled based upon evidences presented, a diligent inquisition, and then a determination of fact. All of these things had to be in place before judgment could be executed under the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy 17, a summary of the procedure goes like this. Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein is blemish or any evil favoredness, for that is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. If there be found among you within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which hath committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. This was the law of Moses. The execution of a very sore judgment depended upon a judicial procedure with adequate witnesses, plural. Just keep that in mind. In the New Testament, Christ has removed the power of the sword from the church. I don't think I need to preach a whole message on that one. But what he has done is he has authorized the church to only separate company from scandalous sinners, leave them to themselves, turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, and perhaps even after that, the magistracy of men will get on their case, which could very likely happen. By the way, in that very important chapter of 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul deals with the Corinthians' error in maintaining fellowship with that fornicator, he says in verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. There are things in the law of God of old and in the law of Christ now, which are even this day despised by the general magistracy of men, that they will not accept it. All right? Sadly, too many of these things have fallen by the wayside. That one, thou should not commit adultery, that's almost been turned into a rule, thou must commit adultery. And if you've committed adultery, don't sweat it. A little bit of a change has come over the minds of men. The point being is that these laws, which Paul is dealing with in his writings, some of them are also laws which even the unbelievers recognize as being valid laws and deserve judgment. Whereas Christ has taken away the power of the sword from the New Testament church, we cannot do like Deuteronomy 17 and set up a court and then stone somebody who doesn't believe what we believe. We can't do that. Nevertheless, we do have the power, as Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 5, but them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person, to separate company from them. He underscores this in various places. Another one is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, where he says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. There's the separation, the withdrawal from. Verse 14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Now keep in mind that one of the names of the cities of refuge implied company with. Sinning against Christ can divorce us from the company that we enjoyed with brethren, with the saints above, with the company of angels up there, with the Son of God, with God himself. All of that. Of how much sore punishment shall he be a thought worthy? Hebrews 10. Christ also, by the way, forbids us from exercising judgment in the church until he brings sins to light. The church in the New Testament has a judicial procedure that is supposed to follow. To not rush to judgment on the basis of speculation, but wait until a matter is brought out into the open and then dealt with. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. When the Lord swoops down upon his church and brings something to light that needs to be brought to light, and he has various ways of doing this, sometimes it's by the person in an unguarded moment exposing their sin to a number of people of the church. That's one way it can happen. Until this thing is known, and generally known, and especially when it gets to a state of common report, until such time arrives, we wait. We don't run forward on speculation, on suspicion. We wait until the Lord brings it to light. Now, what about the case of where one brother has fallen into sin and you're the only one that knows about it? Now, here's where James chapter 5 comes into play. Verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Here is not a case of God bringing it to light so that the congregation in general knows about it. This is a sinner among the saints who is being coached and converted by another brother to deliver his soul from death. When you can keep the sphere of influence that tight, the church is in better condition. And by the way, I've been watching that clock. My apologies. That thing is 20 minutes slow. I thought I had another 20 minutes in which to finish this message. Our Lord Jesus is the God-man. He is also our judge and the judge of the earth in general. And his judgment is not restricted by the legalities of Moses' law, which required those details in Deuteronomy 17, or even the rules by which the church may only execute judgment under the New Testament. Christ can execute judgment directly because all judgment has been committed to him, and if he chooses to execute judgment based upon what he knows, even though nobody else might know it, that is his province. By the way, you actually find this a few times in the Old Testament, where somebody was such a rank sinner that God just said, "That you're done. I'm smoking you." Like Onan. You remember him? Onan, God just wiped him out. All judgment has been committed to Christ. We know that. John 5 and verse 22, Jesus made this statement, and then it is satisfied in the fulfillment of it in his resurrection and ascension on high. John 5:22, for the Father hath judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Indeed, all power is given unto him in heaven and in earth. All judgment has been committed into his hand. He is the judge of the quick and the dead, Acts 10:42. And he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Christ is the universal judge of the universe, which I suppose kind of makes sense now that I think about it. But he is especially the righteous judge of his people, his churches. And remember what Paul is dealing with there in Hebrews chapter 10. The Lord shall judge his people. What about forsaking the assembly and going back to your old ways? That kind of thing. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, Peter reminds us, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? The first place our Lord looks for judgment is right here. Of all the people who should know how to live, what to do, it should be us. If we've received the knowledge of the truth and profess to walk in the faith of that knowledge, what is God going to do when he sees us flagrantly rebelling against what we know to be right? After all, Paul said, for vengeance belongeth unto me, saith the Lord. I will repay. The Lord shall judge. I will recompense, saith the Lord. The Lord shall judge his people. Christ may strike rebels whom the law may not even be able to see. Again, there may be cases where somebody is so deep into sin and nobody knows about it, but that person is such a rank and scandalous sinner that God takes him out in spite of the system of jurisprudence that is set up in the church. Consider the case of Ananias and Sapphira. Who was aware of what they had done? Well, actually, nobody until the Holy Ghost revealed it unto Peter. And that's the only way this came to light. This wasn't a matter of it was a general knowledge among the church members or that a few church members knew what was going on and they ratted them out. This was a matter of Ananias and Sapphira lied unto the Holy Ghost and they got outed. Acts chapter 5, of course, we have these two selling a portion of land, keeping back a portion of the price, pretending that they'd given it all to the Lord. They'd lied to the Holy Ghost. They both dropped dead before the end of the chapter. God took them out. That's my quick summary of Ananias and Sapphira. Now notice the technical procedure for church jurisprudence was not an issue here. Christ took them out. What about the Corinthians who insulted the Lord's Supper with their carnality, bolstering the practice with false doctrine? In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. We'll skip down. In verse 28, he says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. This is the communion service. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, that is, as they were doing, and turn it into a drunken festival. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, wait a minute. The church didn't turn them over to anyone for that type of a destruction, but God knew who they were. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And that's all we need from that chapter. The point being is, here's a case of where there were people, and the church in general basically knew what was going on. The communion service had been turned into a party. A simple memorial of the sufferings of Jesus Christ had been made into an excuse for a carnal festival. Can you imagine that? making a simple thing that God gave to the sons of men, to his children, to honor, and people making it into a splashy, free-for-all carnal festival. Unimaginable. Unless you were around in the last month or so. What about that Jezebel in Revelation chapter 2? Now, this woman was still a church member, and what is the warning there given? I'll give her a space of repentance. If she doesn't get out of that problem, she's done for. Verse 21, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Here again, note, the implication is not that the church is sitting in judgment on Jezebel and therefore turning her over to the magistrate or anything like that. This is a case of where God giving her a space of repentance, and if she doesn't use up the space wisely, this is the outcome. Now, underneath all of these external judgments are the spiritual judgments of God in which he will turn an unrepentant believer over to spiritual separation from himself and to delusions. Example in Ephesians 4 and verses 17 through 19, these words would be meaningless if there were not a possibility of saints giving themselves over to vanities like this. Ephesians 4:17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. They open a door unto sin, and not closing that door by repentance, it opens the door a little bit further and a little bit further. Read Romans chapter 1 as to how far that door gets open and what the horrible outcome is of that door. Saints can end up like Samson, who wist not that the Lord had departed from him. Judges 16 and verse 20. You talk about a sore punishment? When you think you're walking with the Lord and you're walking in the vanity of your own heart? We read in 2 Timothy 4 and verses 3 through 4, Paul says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Notice, they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, and so God provided what they were looking for, lies, fables, anything but what they needed, and they drink it up. Paul even warns in 2 Thessalonians of this frightful experience called strong delusion, where he says in chapter 2 and verse 9 about those who will go after the wicked one, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Here's why: because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned to believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. By the way, one of the ways this can happen is you convince yourself that you're sinning and getting away with it, and you continue to do that until such a time comes as you're so deluded that you don't realize that you are treasuring up wrath unto the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, and one day you suddenly find yourself swinging in the trees by your neck at the end of God's rope of judgment. In the contrast that Paul is giving in Hebrews 10 between the law of Moses and the two or three witnesses, etc., etc., and the New Testament, he does say in verse 29, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. What if someone, having come to the knowledge of the truth, then spits on that blessing and turns away from it, despising what he knows to be right? We know that John 1:17 tells us that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. One way in which that is realized is that we are now, by virtue of his new covenant, under the spirit of grace which was poured out according to Zechariah's prophecy, that men may see Christ crucified as the true and only hope of sinners. Back there in Zechariah chapter 12, a prophecy being made here of our Lord and his sufferings, and I will pour, this is verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace, there it is, the spirit of grace, and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. You know, one of the anxious moments among the children of Israel is post-resurrection of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit's arrival. They were suddenly brought to a horrible conviction about what they'd done. And they could only look back in reflection upon whom they had condemned, their own Messiah, what they had said should be done to him. They were guilty of blood. And yet there was hope in him for even blood guilt. The spirit of grace and of supplications. Keep in mind that Paul is dealing with that spirit of grace in Hebrews 10. What about those who have done despite under the spirit of grace? We're under that spirit of grace, under a new covenant, under the blessing of the knowledge of salvation by Jesus Christ, which is far greater, far, far better than anything that could have been acquired by Moses' law. His covenant is the superior ministration of the Spirit, as we'd seen earlier, as opposed to the ministration of death, which is the law covenant of Moses. And that same ministration of the Spirit happens to be also the covenant of liberty. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 3 for a moment. Verse 7, but if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. This ministration that the apostles have provided us is of a covenant that is so far above and beyond anything that Moses' covenant represented, that to compare the two is only to compare the two. That's about all you can do. In verse 17, he says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now let's apply this reasoning back into Hebrews chapter 10, of how much sore punishment shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite under the Spirit of grace. You Hebrew believers have come to the knowledge of the truth, that your law works couldn't save you. The only hope you have is Jesus Christ, who satisfied the law for you. That the blood of his covenant is the thing under which you are represented before God. Nothing else. And for you to go back to what you came out of, for you to continue to rely on law works righteousness or the blood of animals, is to have a despite under the Spirit of grace that you know to be the truth. And it is a greater offense to sin against the one who made you free than the one who held you in bondage. Sinning against Moses' law was sinning against the bondage which Moses' law imposed. Sinning against the one who liberated you from Moses' law, that's a whole different story. You can spit in your jailer's face. That's not nice. What about when you spit in your liberator's face? And done despite under the Spirit of grace. Something to think about. We'll stop there.